We're in business. Well, tonight we start two sessions on postmodernism, and actually it's probably quite a good time to do it because it does fit in quite strongly with what we've been looking at this morning on the subject of God manifestation. And I hope that by the time we finish these two sessions, our chairman said tonight, you'll know more about postmodernism and more particularly how to spot it in the future in terms of its impact not only on society in general, but perhaps in the context of the Brotherhood as well. Now, you'll notice that that particular heading is humanism, not postmodernism. Don't be deceived, I'm going to cover postmodernism, but my particular slides are headed humanism, because my personal view is that postmodernism is simply the latest version of humanism. Because, in fact, if I was to ask you the question, who began humanism, what would you say? Yes, well done. So remember how Genesis chapter 4 says we've got two boys, Cain and Abel. How many sons do you think Adam probably had or possibly had? The answer is, well, he could have had many, couldn't he? We know he had enough that later on when Cain is dismissed from the presence of Yahweh, he goes to the land of Nod and he marries a wife. Where did she come from? And clearly there were other people inhabiting the earth at that time who only could have sprung from Adam and Eve. And yet Genesis 4 says there's only two boys. Why only two boys? Not because they were the sum total of Adam's family, but because Genesis 4, by the way, this is a digression, but it's a very useful digression. And this might be covered later on in our prophecy series. The Bible is not about world history. It's not about man's history. It's about God's purpose. Now let's say, for example, because we don't know, let's say that Adam had 15 sons. We could say, well, why didn't he give two or three verses about each son? To be fair, after all, he's unfolding the record of the story of his family. Why didn't we get an equal amount of information about each son? Answer, because it's completely irrelevant to the divine purpose. Why does Genesis 4 focus on Abel and Cain alone? Because Genesis 4 is saying, do you remember that story of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman at enmity with each other in Genesis chapter 3? Well, let me show you that in these two boys in Genesis chapter 4. And one will manifest the thinking of the flesh, Cain, and one will manifest the thinking of the spirit, Abel. And will there be a hostility between the two, an enmity as Genesis 3 says? Yes. Will it be a hostility to the death of one and triumph of the other? Yes. And so now we know why Genesis 4 only talks about these two sons, because he's unfolding God's purpose, not the history of Adam's family. The Bible's never been about the unfolding of history. So by the way, that's another good thing when we come to Daniel chapter 2 and we say, well, after the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Grecian and the Roman empires, wasn't there a Turkish empire, a British empire, a Saracen empire? Weren't there lots of other empires? Yes. So why aren't they there? Because they're not relevant to God's purpose. That's why. Because the Bible's not unfolding the history of man. It's unfolding the purpose of God. Crucial difference. Who began humanism? Cain. It began right at the start. All humanism has done is change its face over time. And postmodernism just happens to be the latest modern up-to-date face of humanism that began a long time ago. But it's perhaps a more insidious face than we've ever seen on humanism in the past. Because at least in the past, certain things about humanism you could see so blatant and so obvious that you could deal with it. Now it's not perhaps quite so easy. So let me show you some of the basic and fundamental tenets of humanism. This is a chart that was picked up at random in terms of what humanistic philosophy is all about. At the top, be nice. On the sides, show awe, learn wonder, seek knowledge, obey laws, sentience, an inner feeling about oneself. In your lifetime, make this a better world. See how the whole focus is on me. What I do, what I feel, what I experience, what I achieve. what I do to make the world a better place. Now, I suppose that's the essential thrust of humanism, isn't it? That's why it began with Cain. Cain says, I will do what I think God ought to accept, and he better be happy with what I bring as an offering, because I've put a lot of work into it, said Cain. That was the beginning of the spirit of humanism. Well, here's some of the key tenets of humanism. Now, this is not postmodernism, by the way. This is humanism in its more general form. But we'll come to postmodernism very soon. Humanism says that man is the highest creature in the universe, responsible to no one but himself. Humanism says that man is the measure of all things, and society is therefore guided by the test of what helps human happiness. It's the basis by which the governance of society has operated. Does it help advance human happiness? Well, then let's get it embedded in the rules. Man is born with natural and inalienable rights to self-expression and self-determination. He can't be alienated from those rights. They belong to him absolutely and totally by virtue of his intrinsic birth as a human being. He's got rights to self-expression and rights to self-determination. And by the way, notice the key word. What's the key word? Rights. I've got rights, you know. Really? Yes. Man's rights. By virtue of my birth as a man, I've got natural rights that belong to me. This is the doctrine of humanism in its rankest and most blatant form. Man is intrinsically good, and the role of society is to protect the preciousness and dignity of each individual. Noble stuff indeed. And finally, man is immensely capable of learning from past failures and will in time create solutions to all life's problems. If you just hang on for long enough, don't worry, it'll come. Man will figure it out. There's an inherent genius in man to finally conquer any problem in life. May be that the planet's destroyed itself in the meantime, but don't worry, man will come up with an answer at some stage. So these are the fundamental ideas of humanism itself. Now, most of that we would look at and we'd say, well, we think that's wrong from a biblical perspective and from God's perspective. God doesn't actually really start off with rights of man. He gave man responsibilities, not rights. He placed them on the earth and said, you've got responsibilities before me, not rights, responsibilities. And that idea of the natural goodness and preciousness of mankind is probably not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that man is inclined to sin. He's got a bias towards evil. His free will, which he was given to him as a gift by God, has been used for the aggrandizement of himself and not, in fact, to honour God or serve him, despite the fact that God put him on the earth for that purpose. So most of those we look at and say, well, we can handle those. They're all pretty standard. But this is the really spooky bit that I was mentioning about the other night, and that's this, is when we come to the subject of truth, then it really gets interesting. And most of these tenets that we're now going to look at are basically the concept of postmodernism itself. So here they are. Since man is the measure of all things, truth may be determined by what helps human function. Now, just stop and think about this. Truth may be, you like this, notice that? Truth may be determined by what helps human function. So now, truth is not something that exists by itself. It's related to only whether it really is serving the needs of man. Truth subordinate to whether it's helping man. So truth is no longer something that's truth simply because it's truth. No, 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 no. It's, does it help the function of humankind? That will help us to decide whether it might be truth or not. Well, it gets worse. What is truth for one person, says postmodernism, may or may not be truth for another person. Since our belief systems may be completely different, but equally valid. So you see, I might have a view in life that I think's truth. And you would say to me, I'm happy with that. as long as it's true for you, that's mighty fine. Of course, you realise that that doesn't mean it's true for me. Just that it's true for you. The truth that you've got is a truth that only goes as far as the limits of yourself and your life. It doesn't necessarily extend to me. Truth is not discovered. No, truth is constructed. We construct truth for ourselves, and we construct it within the cultural environment that the individual experiences and by the values that their society has shaped. Do you notice how all of a sudden truth has become a wobbly piece of jelly that we manipulate based on what we want it to be, based on what culture says, based on what society says it might be, or might not be, of course. Truth is a relative term that cannot be fixed by outside reality, but is decided by the individual or by the group for themselves. Since reality itself is only individual opinion, there can be no such thing as an absolute truth. Ooh, get that down. That's postmodernism. Just read that last one again. Truth is a relative term that cannot be fixed by outside reality, but is decided by the individual. So, if this young man here decides that the truth of life is that he ought to arise at 11 o'clock every morning and begin with a dessert and an ice cream, then that's truth for him, no matter what his parents say. That's his truth. And in fact, under postmodernism, what happens is children can debate with parents because parents say, come along, run along, child, it's time for bed. No, that's what you think I should do. That's your truth. My truth is that I'd like to stay up and do some other things. Becomes absolutely impossible. Society, by the way, would be a complete anarchy if postmodernists actually lived by their own rules. Because the moment they try and say anything about anything or anybody, that person can say, well, that's your view, but it's not mine. Sorry. You know, the interesting thing is that postmodernists are saying, what they're saying is, you can't know truth for this reason. You live in a culture of the Western world. Most of you live within the Australian culture, which is unique again within the Western world. Highly unique within the Western world, the Australian culture. And what it's saying is, because you've grown up in that culture and in that society all your life, you can't think outside of that. So you're imprisoned within the culture and reality of your own life. In fact, your very language reflects the society that you've grown up in, and that language controls your thoughts. You can't think any other thoughts. Your truth is only ever at best an Australian truth. That's as wide as you can get. But that may not be a Sri Lankan truth, or a British truth, or a Canadian truth. Or even if you've got a Christadelphian truth, that may not be a Buddhist truth. Buddhist truth, just as good as a Christadelphian truth. After all, we've got the right to choose, our own truths. See how dangerous this is? Now, of course, if a Buddhist came into a Christadelphian ecclesia and said, well, you've got your truth, I've got mine, you'd say, well, no, we can't agree with that. But it's much more interesting when one Christadelphian says, well, I believe that this is the truth, and another person says, well, you might think that's the truth, and that might be the truth that you think is the truth, but that's your truth, not my truth, inside the same Christadelphian ecclesia. Now, what do you do with that? So you suddenly see that if you've got truth being a relative term that moves based on where people want it to be, you've got nothing to judge anything by anymore. It's a disaster. It's a complete disaster. Now, look what the Bible says by way of contrast in terms of this particular subject. In fact, let's come to Genesis chapter 1. Let's start with Genesis 1. What a marvellous place to start on the subject of postmodernism and truth. Because here it is, right at the start of the whole story. And this is what God says. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God created. Notice the emphasis. Not man. See, the whole focus of this is on man. Man figures out truth for himself as he goes along the journey of life. That's basically what humanism says. He figures it out as he goes along the journey of life. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, before man, precious, wonderful, noble, important man came along, before there was even a man, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So you see, here is a divine standard of activity before man even appears on the face of the earth. God created, God moved, God said, God saw, God divided, God called. It's got nothing to do with man. How things began had nothing to do with man. Now I want you to notice something interesting about the very first thing that happens, the very first thing, as it were, that God does on the days of creation. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, if you've got the same Bible that I've got, the margin says, God divided between the light and between the darkness. He divided between them. Do you know what that's telling us? He divided between the light and between the darkness. You know what we're being told? Is that God said right at the start, I want you to know something. Just in case you didn't know, light and dark are not the same, says God. Make a note of that. That's God's first lesson in creation. Light and dark are not the same. God divided them. And he put a difference between them. And by the way, do you notice what it says, verse 4? God provides a moral overtone because God saw the light that it was good. Ah, so light is good. So if light is good, by implication, what's darkness? Darkness is evil, isn't it, by implication? If light is good and it's absolutely different and opposite to darkness, then darkness represents evil. So God from the very beginning was saying there is that which is good and there is that which is evil, and the difference, well, it relates to truth. See, humanism boasts no absolute standard of truth, truth that's true across all times and cultures for people. Humanism and postmodernism says truth is decided by individual people in their own societies. There's no absolute truth. The first lesson of Genesis 1 was that light is light is light and darkness is darkness, and not only are they different, but everybody knows what light is and everybody knows what dark is, because light and dark are universal experiences that just happen to be true in every place for every person, aren't they? So postmodernism might say, well, truth is maybe truth or maybe not truth. Who's going to say that light is not light? No one in the world can say that light is not light. No one in the world can say, in the middle of the blackness of night, this is not darkness. God created experiences that were true for absolutely every single human being. And so the light and the darkness, the universal experiences of man in verses 3 to 5 as a result of the work of God on the first day, represent either absolute truth, light, or absolute wrong, darkness. And what God was saying right at the beginning of creation was that those principles of truth and wrong, truth and right, truth and evil are just as clear as black and white and night and day. That's God's view of what's right and what's wrong, what's truth and what's error, what's good and what's evil. God says the difference is as clear as black and white and light and darkness. That's God's view of truth. Genesis 1. Could we get that lesson any earlier on in God's story? Don't think so. So do you remember what it said in that particular overhead? Oh, I've got problems here. Let's go back to that one. Just want to see those terms again. Truth may be determined. What is truth for one person may or may not be truth to another. Truth is not discovered. Truth is a relative term. There is no such thing as absolute truth. All right, now let's see what the Bible says, based on the principle, of course, of Genesis chapter 1. And ye shall know... By the way, do you notice what it says? It doesn't say ye shall know truth, does it? What does it say? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. For this cause came unto the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie that is of the truth. John 8, John 18, 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, 1 John 2. There's lots of them. Truth is an absolute term when it comes to God. The truth. Not some truth, not a possible truth, not a maybe or maybe not truth, the truth. As clear as light and darkness, as clear as day and night, as clear as black and white. And that's God's perspective in terms of the subject of truth, which of course postmodernism disagrees with. Now let me tell you what happens as a result of that postmodern view in terms of society. So this is what postmodernism says. And I'm just going to walk you through several branches of human endeavour. Science. This is postmodernism, the definition of each of these branches of endeavour under postmodern rules. Science. Science arrives at its truths in response to social forces both within and without the scientific community, quote unquote. And by the way, the word truths is in inverted commas. Science arrives at its truths in response to social forces both within and without the scientific community. In other words, it may even depend on what country you come from as to what scientific truth you find out. After all, even in science nowadays, there's no absolute truth. What might be boiling temperature in Canada could be different in America. Who knows? Here's postmodernism and law. Law has no objective basis, says postmodernism. Law is no more stable than its most recent interpretation. The law is plagued by contradictions and there are no foundational principles for law. In fact, laws are written by the powerful to protect their interests. That's the postmodern view of law. Do you know that law is being rewritten in America right now to reflect postmodern values? What about literature? I really love this one. Literature. The author, whatever book you're reading, the author is irrelevant to the meaning. Stop and think about that. This is a real encouragement for writers to write. The author is irrelevant to the meaning. The reader becomes the centre of learning. And texts are to be deconstructed to unveil their cultural bias. The reader is then freed to give the texts their own meaning. What postmodernism says is that even the author didn't know why they wrote what they wrote. Because the author's imprisoned in their cultural bias. So whatever they thought they wrote, or whatever they thought the truth was about what they wrote, it's only what the author thought. Your job is to get beyond the author's mind to the true meaning of the text. And the author's irrelevant to finding out the true meaning of the text. Because after all, remember, his truth and your truth may not be the same. Your job Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to find out your truth from this book. The truth that works for you. Now just imagine that as a spirit for Bible study. Do you know, one of the greatest lessons I learned from Brother John Martin about Bible study was this. We don't ever approach the Bible to say, what can I work out from this text or this chapter? Or what theme could I put together? What John Martin says is you've got to come to it and say, what's God trying to tell me in this passage? And when you get there, it will have the ring of truth about it, that Scripture will echo with Scripture, and Scripture will call to Scripture, and you'll say, I know that that's what that passage is about. Not because you've constructed your own truth, but because you finally heard God's. Imagine a world in which every piece of literature we read, our job is to determine the author's cultural bias, so that we can get behind them. Education, postmodernism and education. Educators are biased facilitators of knowledge. Education should help students to construct useful values for themselves. Efforts to teach kids to conform to established rules and practices is cultural domination. Educators should not tell students that their conclusions are wrong, as all knowledge is of equal worth, quote unquote. So if you've got a little rat bag in your math class that says that I believe that 2 plus 2 I need to get rid of my screensaver, but I won't do it in the middle of the talk. If you've got a little person in your class that says, I think that 2 plus 2 equals 6, the teacher's got to say, that's lovely, Johnny. That's very nice for you. Because for Johnny, that's Johnny's personal mathematical truth. If he can turn it to make it work in terms of dollars, Johnny's onto a winner. But if his job is adding up cash in a bank, he might find that his personal truth doesn't work out in the labour markets. But the teacher must never suggest that Johnny's view is wrong. It's his personal conclusion. He's formed his own values. Yes?
Do you see that when people or teachers hold a brainstorming session, when they're putting ideas from the board onto a whiteboard?
Yes.
They have to put everyone's suggestions.
That's right.
Completely off the track.
That's right. And not only do they do that, but then at the end, so the class says, so what was the right answer? Oh, there's no right answer. My goodness me. Did you think there was a right answer? No. No, no, no. Everyone's conclusion is right. All I've done is put them on the board for you. It's quite spooky stuff, isn't it? Psychotherapy and postmodernism. Reality is in the mind of the beholder. Each individual reality is valid within its context. The therapist never suggests or never seeks to correct the patient's view by comparing it to any standard of truth, since nothing is necessarily right or wrong, or true or untrue. The therapist's job is to lead the patient on their own journey of personal discovery to whatever truth the patient wants to hear. As long as the therapist can charge fees, I suppose he doesn't mind, does he? History. Oh, this is interesting. History. Let me tell you something interesting about history. So I read an article just recently that showed, I'm not sure this is right because I haven't been able to check it out, but that in some part of the UK teaching curriculum, that they've removed references to the Holocaust because it offended the Muslims. Because the Muslims don't believe the Holocaust occurred. Why would the education system of the UK remove the curriculum teaching on the Holocaust on that basis. But you see, what's true for a Christian might not be true for a Muslim. Under postmodern rules, you've got to accept that that could be the case. Do you know that when General Eisenhower rode in to Germany and came to the concentration camps of the Holocaust, he was so appalled, so sickened by what he saw, he said to his men, "Get the cameras. I want you to photograph everything. Photograph the skeletons, photograph the crematorium, photograph the incinerators, photograph the bunks, photograph the dead bodies, photograph the living ones, photograph everything. I want a record of all this." Do you know why Dwight Eisenhower said that? He said, "Because one day someone will arise and say that this never happened." Well, Muslims do now. And under postmodern rules, all they've got to do is kick up a fuss, and the Holocaust can be removed as a matter of history in educational teaching. Yes? That remains to be seen. And that's a very interesting question, Toby, because that was my first question. What if the Christians kicked up a fuss and said they were offended that it had been removed? And I think postmoderns wouldn't know what to do at that stage. They'd be in the right proper quandary. What happens if those that believe in the Holocaust kicked up a fuss equally and said that we're offended it's been taken out? So this is what postmodernism says about history. This is quite worrying. Listen to this. Listen very carefully. Texts, history texts, never tell us what happened. They only describe the perception of the authors. A thing is always important to some people, but not to others. Therefore, a history only tells us of that historian's cultural bias. Histories can now be reviewed and rewritten to cover excluded groups. There's no such thing as history. Only the author's view of history, which is probably only a truth for the author. You must find your own truth. You must write your own history. Whatever that turns out to be. Well, let's finish with one really good one, religion. Since reality is not fixed, religion is not about conformity to doctrines, but about subjective, personal, mystical experience. Religion is a framework for personal discovery. In fact, I've got a very good book here, which, if you haven't read, you should. It's called Postmodernism and the Death of Truth. On page 220, it says this, in terms of religion under postmodern rules. The person who thinks he's found the ultimate truth is wrong. There is an oft-quoted verse in Sanskrit which appears in the Chinese as well. He who thinks he knows doesn't know. He who knows that he doesn't know, knows. For in this context, to know is not to know, and not to know is to know. It goes on to say, the only remaining absolute truth is that we cannot know truth. So under those rules, where truth is now optional and truth is relative, religion doesn't focus on truth anymore. What religion focuses on is me having an experience that satisfies my inner needs. It's called getting in touch with yourself. And when you finally get in touch with the deepest part of yourself, it is a religious experience. Spirituality has come upon you. That's the sum total of religion under postmodern rules. Okay, let's get on to something more meaty, shall we? In terms of what the Bible says. Light and darkness. Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says that man, despite all his vaunted genius, is actually in a state of darkness by himself. Proverbs 4 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Ecclesiastes 6 says, for he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered in darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. He's in darkness, he doesn't know. He's in darkness, he doesn't know. John 12. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And lastly, the 1st of John, chapter 2, verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. See, that's Bible teaching concerning the state of man. Man actually is in darkness, says the Bible. And because he's in darkness, he hasn't got a clue where he's going. He doesn't know. And that's what God's perspective is of the native genius of mankind. That outside of God and without the enlightening influence of God, man is in a state of darkness for himself and does not know the answers of life. But fortunately, says the Bible, God has actually provided the source of enlightening truth. So look at these key passages. Psalm 18. For thou art like my lamp. Yahweh my God will enlighten my darkness. It's my darkness. It's God's light, says the Psalm. Daniel 2, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knows what is the darkness. But the crucial thing with God, says Daniel chapter 2, is that the light dwelleth with him, not with man, with God. God is the source of enlightening truth. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And Ephesians chapter 5 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. On their own, they would have been children of darkness. By the means of the enlightening influence of God, they are now light in the Lord and able to walk accordingly. And finally, the 1st of Peter chapter 2 says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. See, the Bible's absolutely clear about this, isn't it? Truth is absolute. Truth is light. Light is truth. Darkness is with man. Light is with God. If light is with God, then truth is with God. And if God is the determiner of truth, then truth is absolute and clear and decisive, as light is different from darkness. And man's personal state will never enlighten him into saving truth unless God is able to come into his life. So let's come to the reading which we had tonight, which was an interesting reading, because this forms a very fitting conclusion to our study for tonight. And then tomorrow afternoon, what we're going to do is explore some of those aspects of postmodernism and put some problems on the board in terms of how this might apply to our life and the truth, to ecclesial life and to personal life today, if we can recognise those postmodern tendencies out in society itself. I want you to notice what we covered in Isaiah chapter 5. Did you notice that there was a series of woes? How many woes are there? Count them up. Anyone got them marked in? Six woes? I believe that this chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 to 25, is Yahweh's indictment upon the spirit of humanism. And the reason why I mention that is just to basically make the point that humanism is not a modern thing, even though postmodernism is relatively recent. The spirit of humanism that underlies all of this is very ancient indeed. It began, as we've said, with the line of the seed of the serpent. Now, how appropriate that, how many woes are there? Six woes. So this is the number of flesh, the number of human nature in the pursuit of its own objectives. So let me give you a summary of the six woes. And you might like to write these down if you find they're useful. But it's God's attitude towards these particular matters. Well, here's the first woe. It's verses 8 to 10. Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field. And I believe that what the first woe is about is the determined exercise of greed. And by the time we finish these woes, I hope you'll look at this and say, that's the very world in which you and I live today under the spirit of rampant humanism. Here's the first woe. The determined exercise of greed. God calls down a woe upon that spirit and upon that attitude, which is nothing other than a manifestation of fleshly thinking after the seed of the serpent. Well, here's the second woe. It's verses 11 and 12. And the second woe is against the drunken pursuit of pleasure. The drunken pursuit of pleasure. God calls down a woe upon that spirit which is of the flesh. Here's the third woe. It's in verses 18 and 19. Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. And this woe, I believe, is about the defiant promotion of evil. Blatantly, wickedly, obviously, promoting evil with no shame whatsoever in so doing. The defiant promotion of evil. God calls down a woe upon that spirit. Well, here's the fourth woe. It's verse 20. And I want you to look at this one particularly in the heart and soul of these woes in the context of what we've looked at tonight. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. See what the margin says? Woe unto them that say concerning evil, it is good, and that say concerning good, it is evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. See, that's the spirit of humanism, isn't it? It turns the whole world upside down. So what have we got here? The deliberate reversal of standards. Darkness is put for light, and light is put for darkness. Good for evil, and evil for good. So one thing you should decide at the College of the Prophets is that you will never, ever say again, when you've had a fantastic time, oh, it was really wicked. Because that's the spirit of the woe of Isaiah, isn't it? That you call good evil and evil good. So something that was really good, you say, oh, it was wicked. God calls down an indictment on that spirit. Light is not darkness, says God, and darkness is not light. But the world would have us believe that it's so, that the world can turn it upside down, and that bitter can be sweet, and light can be darkness, if that's what you believe it is. Can you see the spirit of humanism? Verse 21. The fifth woe. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. By the way, who quoted that woe? And where? Anyone know? I'll give you the words. I'll give you the place where it's quoted. I don't think it's in the margin. No, it's not. I'll give you the place where it's quoted. You can tell me what you think it is, and I'll give you the reference. All right, you all listening? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. By the way, that was a good guess, John 17, because it sounds very like John. All things are delivered to me, unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. But that's Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things, the precious things of the truth, from the wise and the prudent, says Christ. And he's making reference to the fifth woe of Isaiah chapter 5, because they're wise and prudent in their own eyes. And this is about the deluded inflation of self. Humanism says, you're number one. So fashion your own history. Write your own maths. Discover your own truth. After all, the world revolves around you, doesn't it? The deliberate inflation of self. wise in their own eyes. And the last woe is verses 22 and 23. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteous of the righteousness from him. The sixth woe is about the deceitful perversion of justice. Because where there's no truth, how can there ever be any justice? Now you look at that, young men, and you think about this, that these are the woes of Isaiah the prophet uttered centuries and centuries ago, and yet I look at those woes and say that's exactly the society in which we live today. Don't you think? Exactly the society in which we live today. Nothing's changed. Humanism is still alive and well. It's just got a more sinister and deceitful face now with the doctrine of postmodernism. But essentially the world hasn't changed. And what we've got to do is to live according to the challenge of scriptural standards and be just aware in our own age, as Isaiah had to be in his, that the seed of the serpent thinks differently to the seed of the woman, and we shouldn't be taken in by it. They're two diametrically opposed modes of thinking. The danger is whether we're astute enough, aware enough, to have recognised that spirit of humanism in our own lifetime for what it is and are able to combat it scripturally. So that, God willing, is what we'll look at in our session tomorrow afternoon.